Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Working our way through the book of Hebrews, and two more chapters to go. I hope that there'll be a blessing to you. The chapter 11 certainly was to me, and I'm enjoying my study of chapter 12 as well. We're going to take just the first three verses, with our title being Consider Jesus. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you'd lead us as we study. We confess to you that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. So, Holy Spirit, illumine us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. During my tenure as chairman of the board of the trustees of BIMI, one of the things that I was called upon to do was to help organize and then execute the 50th anniversary of the mission. It was a very, very big deal. BIMI, and this is not about BIMI, but I just want you to understand what I'm saying. BIMI has over 1,000 missionaries, and we have thousands and thousands of churches that contribute to the missionaries that serve under BIMI, serve under their local church, but are sent out through the agency of BIMI. And of course, this 50th anniversary was a big deal, and boy, there were just people from everywhere. The celebration was held on the campus of BIMI and the biggest tent that I had ever seen. And there were literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people there, maybe a million. Maybe not. I'm not overly intimidated by crowds. And I want you to understand that's not what this story is about. Whether I'm preaching to 10 or 1,000, I am just as concerned about preaching clearly. I am just as concerned about study and prayer and trying to be prepared to speak. But Dr. James Ray and I were tapped to speak, and Brother Ray preached first and I preached second. You remember that night, Nancy? It was about 105 degrees. I don't do well hot anyway, but it was hot. And I can remember being more nervous that night than any other time I've ever preached. I was more nervous than the first time I preached. I was pretty impressed with myself the first time I preached. I didn't even know it was bad. And I've preached in large rooms. I think probably Pensacola's the biggest place I've preached, maybe 5,000-6,000 people in that crowd. I'm not really intimidated by crowds, but I was nervous that night. And let me tell you why I was nervous. I was nervous not by the number, but I was made nervous by who they were. Now you say, why? Because there were some big-name preachers. No, I'm not intimidated by big-name preachers. I was nervous because there were thousands of people there who had given their entire lives to serve in places that I can't even pronounce the name. They had seen things and done things and been things that probably our little ministry here in Woodbridge and in the protected place that we are will probably never experience a tenth of what they experience. And yet I was standing in front of them and addressing them. And I can promise you, every moment I stood in that pulpit, I thought, what a sad case. I should be sitting there. And a man who's been on the mission field for 50 years ought to be instructing me. Now, I tell you that story because I want to draw attention to a phrase here in the first part of verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're not preaching every day, but I want you to understand we are surrounded in ways that we cannot see and some that we can see with an incredible cloud of witnesses, an incredible number of notable witnesses. And that crowd ought to be motivating to us. We don't often think about it, but on a spiritual level, we are surrounded by people who have paid an incredible price to be called Christians and to claim the Lord and to serve the Lord. We're surrounded by witnesses whose lives are a testimony to the fact that God is gracious and serving God is worthwhile. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, some of whom have given their homes, have given their lives, have given their children to serve the Lord. And I fear that sometimes we take it so lightly. We spent weeks studying chapter 11, that hall of faith. But I want you to understand there are literally millions more that have given everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And everywhere in that great crowd, there are folks who are smiling, saying, and I know I'm kind of spiritualizing this, but they're whispering to us, we did it and so can you. And they are encouraging us to be faithful who themselves had been faithful. And as they tell you that you can make it, you wonder how. And then the writer of Hebrews outlines for us four very simple but very clear commands that are necessary if we're going to endure like this great crowd that surrounds us. They're very simple. Let me give them to you. Here's number one. There are some things that we must lay aside. Again, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside what? Every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I'm going to take those in reverse order. Let me speak first of all about the sin that doth so easily beset us. That phrase, doth so easily beset us, particularly beset us, here's what it means. It's a sin that is next to you. It's a sin that is close to you. It's a sin that is all around you. I don't think we ever want to admit that we are comfortable with a sin, but the sin that besets us, that sin that is around us, is one that is very common in our lives. A besetting sin can be a sin, and be careful how I say this, that we can almost become used to in our life. We define it as, well, that's who I am. That's just how I am. Well, I've always been that way. That's how my home was. I learned that in my home. We can find 1,000 rationales and as many justifications for us to hold on to that besetting sin. I've shared with you before what I believe my besetting sin is. My besetting sin is anger. I think I'm justified to be angry. If you lived with my wife, you'd understand. That's not true. I get angry at traffic. You? I get angry when my schedule gets interrupted. I get angry when things don't go my way. I get angry at just about anything you can name. And you know what? I just think I'm entitled to it. And if I'm not careful, it can ruin my testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, there isn't one of us who is allowed to have a sin that we keep around us. Now, listen, all of us, I believe, have besetting sins. We don't all have the same besetting sin. There are some things that are of absolutely no problem to you, but a problem to me. There are things that are tempting to you and a problem to you that don't bother me at all. Some people carry a grudge. I don't carry a grudge. I can't remember it. Some people are afflicted with jealousy and greed. Others, anger. Some convicted with the lust of the flesh. We can name it 100 things, but I guarantee you this, that there is something that is particular to your life that sometimes you feel like you're just allowed to keep it around. The writer of Hebrews says, no, you're not. You need to lay aside that sin that just hovers around you. I read a very interesting story about the sundew plant. I'm not a botanist, so I don't know much about it other than what I read. But it's evidently a very beautiful flower. It's like a Venus flytrap, but not a Venus flytrap. And the fly is tempted to come in because there's a portion of nectar that the plant purposely keeps exposed. And the fly comes in and lands right there, and however flies drink nectar, I'm not quite sure. He starts drinking that nectar, and it is the sweetest nectar he's ever had. And as soon as his feet touch that place, that plant, the sundew plant, it doesn't grab him all of a sudden. That sundew plant just sends out one little tentacle. And it's amazing in the reading, it almost never touches the wing. Because if it touched the wing, the fly would feel trapped. He would sense danger. But it touches a leg or a portion of the body. And the fly doesn't mind. He feels it. But man, the nectar is great. And he's just so caught up in that nectar. And you know the story, don't you? Before very long, because he's so comfortable and because it's so wonderful and it's just so much who he is, before very long, that plant has completely encircled him. And in less than 20 minutes, he is fly skin with nothing inside. I just thought I'd throw that part in. That's what a besetting sin does. A besetting sin, we just allow to stay with us. We just say it's who I am. We just justify it to ourselves. Our bitterness, we just say, well, you just don't understand, preacher. Our anger, you just don't understand. Our jealousy, our greed, our lust. We say things like, everyone's a sinner. Everybody messes up. That's true, but that's not an excuse for us to hold on to our sin. But if you are going to run this race and keep a testimony that is clear and brilliant from the Lord, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with that sin. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's self-will, independence. Maybe it's a hatred of authority. But I'm telling you, if you continue to nurse it and hold on to it, eventually it will so hold you, it'll mar your testimony, and you won't finish the race like God wants you to finish the race. Hey, not only do we lay aside sin, we need to lay aside every weight. I believe the meaning of that is to lay aside whatever hinders you from growing and living by faith. A hindrance, a weight, may not be something that's sinful in and of itself. By its nature, it may not be sinful. But it so grips your life that it becomes sinful to you. I've seen people with sports. I've been there. And you just so are gripped by doing that something that you let an urgent part of your spiritual life go. You're so gripped by doing that something that you don't lead your family as you ought to lead your family. Oh, it can have all kinds of justifications. Why, it could be soccer or baseball, or it could be fishing or hunting, or it could be a hundred other things. But if we're not careful to lay aside the things that hinder our walk with the Lord. I don't know about you, but I know about me. When I get up in the morning, my mind immediately, now it's pretty sluggish for the first 5 minutes, but when I get up in the morning, I can think of 10 things that I need to do before I leave the house and come to the office. And if I'm not careful, I can come to the place in my life where doing one or two of those things seems more profitable than letting them go and sitting down with God. And I'm just saying to you, whatever those things are, that's a real crystal clear, easy illustration. I mean, after all, we've got staff devotions. Now that'll do. Staff devotions, that'll serve for my devotions. No, it won't. No more than preaching will substitute for a personal walk with the Lord in your life. I love preaching, and I think we need preaching, and I think it's biblical to be under preaching. But public preaching does not meet the need of personal devotion. Nor does staff devotion, nor does Bible class, nor does work Bible study. And there are 1,000 ways that we have weights that we just got to get that done, and we go take care of the weight, and the weight hinders us from walking with the Lord, growing in the Lord, knowing the Lord. Whatever it is, it needs to be set aside. So there's some things we have to lay aside. Secondly, the Bible says, let us run. I was thinking about just plugging in Paul's message and playing it from here on out, but I won't. I'll go ahead and tell you a few thoughts I have. Let us run. Notice what it says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Why? And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run the race that is set before us, our course. We each have a specific course set for our lives. And by the way, each course is a unique course. There's a lot of church planters in the world, but I'm the only church planter that got saved in February of 1981, went to Springfield, Missouri, went to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, came to Woodbridge, Virginia, and started Heritage Baptist Church. I'm not being silly about that. I'm just saying to you, I'm not, there's 1,000 church, there's many, many church planters, there's many, many missionaries, but God had a unique course for me. And God has a unique course for you. You don't have to be full-time in the ministry for God to have a course, a plan for your life. And you don't have to run my race, and I don't have to run your race. But we do have to run the race that God has set out for us. And by the way, my race is no more important than yours. If I fail in my race, yes, it will have an impact. But please get this. If you fail in your course, it will have an impact. It will impact your family. It will impact your workmates. It will impact your neighbors. It will impact those that you influence. There is a course for you to run, and you must run it. There's hills in different places, valleys in different places, but we are to run and finish our course. And all of us can have the same satisfaction that Paul experienced. He said, I have finished my course. Not only that, but we need to run with patience. And the thought is to endure, to persevere, to continue running until the finish line. I know that these are common things, and this is a common passage to preach from. And we say it all the time, but it has real meaning. And that is this, that this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. Running the course that Jesus has given us. I got saved as a 23-year-old man. I am now 65 years old. If you can't do the math, that's 42 years I've been running. And I'm assuming God's going to give me a few more if He tarries His coming and lets me live. I'm not done. We're talking about replacing me, and we're going to. But please understand this. When I am no longer the active pastor of Heritage Baptist Church, it doesn't mean that I've come to the ribbon and crossed the line and I'm done. And I'm going to go sit someplace in a boat and cast a line. I'm going to cast it a little more often than I do now. But I'm not done. You say, preacher, what are you going to do? God's callings and His gifts are without repentance. I am called to preach. What are you going to do, preacher, if I'm going to preach? I'm going to go places and preach if they'll have me. If not, pray for Nancy. She's going to get sermon after sermon. I'm going to preach. I'm going to go soul winning. Because my course is not finished yet. And I've got to endure. I've got to keep running. Hey, there's a day when all of us are going to get old and feeble. And we may well sit in a hospital room. I hope that some way, somehow, in that hospital room, I can summon the strength to tell somebody who comes through that door that Jesus loves them. Because we are to endure. We are to run with patience. Well, I read another story. In 1981, a fellow named Bill Broadhurst decided he was going to run in the Pepsi Challenge in Omaha, Nebraska. Now, nobody knows about the Pepsi Challenge in Omaha, Nebraska, or not many people. It's a 10,000-meter race. You say, well, what's the big deal? Bill Broadhurst is going to run this race. Well, you got to know the rest of the story about Bill Broadhurst. And the rest of the story about Bill is that 5 years before this, he had an aneurysm on his brain that had to be operated on, and it left him very weakened and even paralyzed in places on his left side. But he had rehabilitated himself and he had movement, although it was awkward movement. And he just purposed that he was going to run this race. And so the gun goes off and 1,200 participants run out in front of him. And Bill Broadhurst crosses the start line dead last. Most of the runners finished in between 30 and 50 minutes. 2.5 hours later, Bill Broadhurst was awkwardly pulling his left leg up and sticking his right leg out, trying to make it to that finish line. 2.5 hours later. And when he is within sight of the finish line, someone steps out of the crowd. And Broadhurst recognized him, and so did the crowd. It was Bill Rogers. Now, I don't know if you know that name or not, but Bill Rogers was a great marathoner. He won the Boston Marathon 4 times. He won the New York City Marathon 4 times. He was a great runner. He steps out of that crowd, and he runs the same pace as Bill Broadhurst. And about 25 yards before the finish line, he takes out of his pocket one of his Boston Marathon gold medals with a ribbon. And he puts it around Broadhurst's neck. They cross the finish line together. You say, preacher, did you make that up? No. Say, preacher, what's the point? Finish your race. So what if somebody finished it in 30 minutes? So what if you were dead last across the start line and dead last across the finish line? So what if you didn't get a trophy? So what if nobody cheered you on? Finish your race. Man, we have people these days that are in a church and serving, and they think a long tenure is a year or 2 years or 3 years. God didn't call you to serve in your life for a year or two. God called you to serve Him all of your life. Yes, you may serve in this capacity for a time and this capacity for a time, but God never said to you, go home, sit down, nothing left for you to do. There is a way to serve. And by the way, God never said, well, the staff down at Heritage, they have to serve, but you don't. It's a race that God has put out before you, and you can run, and you don't have to compare yourself to others. Just keep running. Here's number 3, quickly. looking unto Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know how significant this is, but I think it is significant that we are to look unto Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Now, he is Jesus Christ. But his human name is given and not his title, the Christ. And I'll tell you what I think it means. I think that we're to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep our eyes on the humanity of Jesus. You know, we've been studying this book, Hebrews, and over and over and over again in many places and in many different ways, we have seen how that Jesus goes through everything we go through. He experiences every temptation that we experience. He experiences every trial that we have experienced. And yet he continues on. And that's why he is able to be our great high priest. Because he has experienced weakness. He has experienced the infirmity of the flesh like you and I have experienced it. And listen, if you don't hear anything else I say, please don't tell me that your suffering is greater than anyone else's. Just take a look at Jesus. Who could have experienced more than what Jesus experienced? You say, well, he experienced a lot of physical suffering, but emotionally, he was betrayed. He was denied. He was forsaken by his Father. For goodness sake, don't talk to me about emotional stress and strain Jesus experienced. And yet, he continued on. And he continued on because of his attitude. And you and I must focus on the attitude of Jesus. We don't often talk about that, but boy, do we need the attitude of Jesus. He endured the cross. He despised the shame because there was joy that was set before him. He endured physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. But at all times in his heart was the joy that through his suffering we could be saved. I had something written in my notes and I crossed it out. What I had the first time before it was typed was, but at all times in his heart was the joy that he was going to his Father. And that is great joy. But please don't misunderstand who Jesus was. His coming to earth and dying on the cross was not so that he could go back to the Father. It was so that we could be saved. His joy was not wrapped up in himself. It was wrapped up in us being saved. I wonder if our attitude would be different if we lived as selflessly for others as Jesus Christ did. The joy that was set before him. What is that? The throne? The joy that was set before him. What is that? Reunion with the Father? The joy that was set before him. Being worshipped by thousands upon thousands of angels? The joy that was set before him. Resurrection? Hey, the joy that was set before him was our redemption. That we could be saved. And then fourth, consider him. Notice what it says in verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The picture here is of a runner who gets so exhausted that he collapses. I used to be a jogger, and I never pushed myself to what is described as hitting the wall. But just coming to that place when you're so depleted physically and in such pain physically that you almost don't even have a consciousness of where you are or what you're doing, and yet runners push through the wall. And in a very real sense, that's what Christians have to do. When things are so difficult and they've been so unfair and we've been so persecuted, if you will. We just have to keep going, keep running. It says, if you want to stop and think about it, if you want to dwell on your problems, why don't you not dwell on your problems and consider Jesus? That word consider is the Greek word analogizomai. You can hear analog. You can hear logarithm in there. And it means literally calculate this. It means this. You take your hardship and you add it up here, and you take what Jesus faced and you add it up here. And I want to guarantee you, if your math is fair, His will always be worse than yours. He suffered more than you. And the Bible says, you consider this. You look at Jesus. You analyze Jesus. You talk about contradiction of sinners. You talk about suffering. You talk about a life lived for others. You look at Jesus. Consider how Jesus met with incredible enemies and difficulties. I won't even mention the circumstances, but how would you like to meet Satan in the desert after fasting for 40 days? How about standing up to Caiaphas? Caiaphas, the high priest of your people, the man who knows the law, the man who is supposed to be the representative of righteousness to the Jewish people, and he is a corrupt, exploitive, wicked man, and Messiah stands before him, and he has Messiah beaten. How would you like to stand before Herod? Herod, a man who is nothing but cunning and has only the agenda of self and hates the Jews but rules the Jews. He is a man who is so vile in his personal life. He is murdered. He is an adulterer. He is a drunkard. He is a reveler. And he stands in judgment of Jesus. What a contradiction of sinners! What a contradiction that Jesus is being judged of Herod. And yet Jesus does not quit. Jesus goes through. Jesus carries on. Hey, add up your life. Have you ever stood before a Herod? Have you ever suffered at the hands of Caiaphas? Have you ever been betrayed by the friend Judas? You ever been denied by Peter? And some of those you might answer yes, but you have never stood before Pilate and had Pilate pronounce that even though he can find no fault in you, he is willing to sacrifice your life for his own peace and rule and kingdom. So vile is the man that after he says, I can find no fault in him, he calls for water and tries to wash the blood of this man that he's murdering off of his hands. I'm just telling you, I know your troubles are hard. I know that people go through things, and I mean it. But nothing you're going through ought to make you quit walking and serving the Lord. Because nothing you're going through is even close to what Jesus Christ experienced. No, Jesus experienced. And he continued. He endured. He went on. So you know what, Edwards? Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Okay, you want to hear about my thumb a minute? I can't pull my socks up. My beautiful wife has to kneel at my feet. Not bad. And pull my socks up. And I tell you, I don't know what that would do to you. I tell you what it does to me. It frustrates me. You ought not to have to do that, number one. But number two, it just frustrates me. Sometimes I just get angry with that. And sometimes I just think that's unfair. And sometimes she just has to remind me, just shut up. It's a thumb, man. Sometimes we feel rejected and we're just sure we've been more rejected than anybody. And we're going to quit the church anyway. Oh, man. Consider Jesus. You talk about a contradiction. And yet, none of it made him quit. Now, I'm not making light of your troubles. I'm not making light of being rejected. I'm not making light of those things. I'm just telling you, you make the devil happy when because of what you're going through, you just say, I quit. There's a great cloud of witnesses who did not quit. There's a great cloud of witnesses who have faced the same temptations that we face, and yet they endured. And to endure, we're going to have to talk to ourselves, and we're going to have to lay aside sin, and we're going to have to lay aside things that hinder us. And we are going to have to find our course and run it and endure in it. And we're going to have to focus on Jesus and develop His attitude. It's not others, not us. And we're going to have to consider Him who suffered in ways that you and I can't even imagine, and yet He continued on. May God help us to see all these that surround us that continued, and may we continue our race. Father, give us understanding and wisdom. We love You and we thank You for Your blessing of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.